The title of this morning's message is Joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to keep the title short, but it could have been Joy in the Holy Spirit in the Kingdom of Heaven. You know, it could have, that's really the topic this morning. I'm going to read verses 14 to 23, but our concentration this morning is going to be on verse 17. But I will, to keep the context, I'll read the entire passage. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by man. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything for which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, very briefly, I want to set this in the context with just a little bit of very brief review and just where we've been so that we keep this thing in its overall context. Paul, in this passage, has been talking about how we take everything that we've learned in Romans chapter 1 through 11, everything we've been exhorted to do in terms of the grace of love, a love that's without hypocrisy, a willingness to use whatever gifts that God has used, given us to the fullest for him and for his kingdom, that we might be an extension of his love to other people. That's why God gave you two hands, that those two hands might be an extension of his love towards others. That's why he gave you a mouth, that you might speak encouragement, that you might speak truth one to another. He gave you eyes that you might see need, and as Jesus saw need, and it gave you a mind to perceive and a heart to feel, that we might think his thoughts after him, and we might feel the things that he feels. And as Jesus said, I do always the works of my Father, that our desire would be, and we'll never be able to say it perfectly the way Jesus did, but our desire ought to be able as much as possible to, not so much say, but have it said of us, that man always do, man, that woman always does the works of the Father. And so here Paul tries to take this, and he gets very, very practical, because you get a collection. Every person in this room is a sinner. I don't care if you walk with God for 50 years, you're still a sinner saved by grace. As we saw downstairs, that even when we get old, and some of us are getting old, we still are not out of the gunshot of the devil. We still must keep our hearts. We still walk for grace. And every one of us here are sinners. And every one of us are at a different place. And I'm talking about those who are believers now. If you belong to Christ, you're at a different place in your level of sanctification. And because we're in different places and comes from different perspectives, there's obviously the potential for tension and for rub. And Paul talks about that. And he uses a couple of illustrations here and of those who are weak and those who are strong in specific areas. And we saw how he told us that we are to receive the weak brother because we're not the one that judges the progress of others. They stand or fall before their own judge, and we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And at that day on that judgment seat, we will all find out just how deficient we were and just how much God received us and used us in spite of ourselves. Then last week he exhorted us to not destroy the one for whom Christ died. That sounds kind of strange, but Paul used that language. I didn't use that. He said it's possible. For the sake of these theological differences, in this case over food, but it could be over a host of things, to actually encourage somebody in a path of ruin. To, by my example, could cause them to play fast and, well, not cause them, but to encourage them to play fast and loose with their conscience in a way that ultimately would lead to final apostasy. There are some people that just, or to, if not that far, to just take the edge off them and ruin them by pushing them to conform to something that they're really not convinced is right. And we can do that in many areas. That's why here I hope we don't ever pressure people into either theological positions or even practical positions until the Holy Spirit has led you there. Now, we're talking about these things among whom believers differ. We're not talking about adultery, fornication, things of that nature that are much more serious. And there's obviously we could spend all day trying to decide where you draw all these lines. But I said we could take people, and by doing this with them, by setting a bad example before them, flaunting what we know over them, pushing them to conform to something that they really don't believe, so they wind up going ahead and eating this meat or taking this position, but they really don't believe it's right, and it becomes sin to them because they don't believe it's right, but they're doing it anyway, just because we're pressuring them. That's what Paul's talking about here. And I used three examples last week. I talked about the priest Eli, I talked about Lot, and I talked about Michal, the daughter of Saul. Three people who, through varying circumstances, had compromised their consciences, and because of that, though I believe all three of these individuals, as far as I know, were genuinely saved the day they're before the throne of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb. However, much of their lives was burned up as wood, hay, and stubble because they had their conscience was weakened through compromise. And we talked at the end about what to do if you are the object of this kind of religious pressure. And I said, number one, do not see yourself as a victim. Don't ever begin to look at yourself as a victim, because as soon as you've done that, the devils take the first step to winning. You are not a victim. You are a child of God. And everything that we go through, God brings us through. I don't know if you remember when Chuck Zerley was here, not the last time, but the time before, and he shared with us the testimony of God's deliverance through that accident, and it almost lost his life, and the terrible crippling effect. And he said, I don't see myself as a victim. And I'll never forget that. I guess that kind of rang true with me, because I've said the same thing in another context. The devil might be stomping all over me, but I'm not a victim, because God has purposed this for my good. And secondly, don't quit. Don't give up. We're, God willing, after we get done the book of Romans, I think we're going to start a series in the book of Acts. And one of the things that we will see in that is the early believers, and Paul in particular, never gave up. You look at the Apostle Paul, he would go into one town. There was the one I was going to use this last week, and I didn't because we ran out of time. But when he went to Lystra, they literally stoned him to the point they left him. They thought he was dead. Now, you use your imagination. You're dragged out of the city, and you're stoned by a mob. That means they throw rocks at you, big rocks, not pebbles. These weren't people with slingshots but shooting pebbles. That can do a lot of damage as it is. But throwing big rocks, and you're so badly beat by these rocks, they look and they say, well, he's dead. We finished him off. I just imagine. Bones were broken, probably huge gashes on his head, blood coming out. Nose broken, teeth literally, he gets up. And I'm sure he got up and he prayed for healing. God healed him of at least enough that he could go on. And what's he do? He goes right back to the same city and begins preaching the gospel. He picks right up and he keeps on going. That's the kind of spirit that we need God to give us. And we need to realize as a church that, as Martin Luther said, it's the duty of every Christian to be Christ to his neighbor. And it's our responsibility when we have people come into our midst who are weak in the faith in certain areas, and they've just got sometimes just screwball ideas. And I you know, pastorally, I understand this. Sometimes you just want to tell people, say, look, would you just take your nutty ideas and go somewhere else? You know, there's just times you don't want to deal with people in the flesh. We're not to be like that. We are to remember that when we came to Jesus Christ, all of us, by our own sin, were repulsive to Him. Jesus didn't look down at any of us and say, oh, gee, I've got to have you in my kingdom. You're just the perfect fit. Out of His own mercy, He saved us. And we are to be that same kind of healing force to others. Now, we come this morning to this verse 17 where Paul says, in contrast to all of this, he says we're not to destroy our brethren with food. We're not to despise and to judge others in an unrighteous manner. And he said, for, because the kingdom of God, verse 17, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to stop for a little bit and to think about the kingdom of God. Paul is saying the essence of the kingdom of God, the central thing in Christianity, the thing we ought all to be about, is not all of these issues, eating, drinking, and all these other theological things, as important as they are, but it is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God does not consist in these things, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is the kingdom of God? Now, this is the first time that Paul uses this expression, kingdom of God, in Romans. It's the expression, the kingdom of God, or as is often put in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. I believe they're, as far as I can tell, they're synonymous. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, those two phrases together are used over 100 times in the New Testament. 84 of them are in the Gospels, and the other 15 are in Paul's letters, and there are a few in the book of Acts. It's not used at all in the Old Testament. And the kingdom of God is also spoken of as the kingdom of Christ, because Jesus is God. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In short, the kingdom of God is the government of God. And therefore, the kingdom of God is present wherever God reigns. Now, you understand when I say wherever God reigns, I'm talking about the special presence of God. There's a sense which God reigns over all the earth. In the book of Acts, they tell us that even when Pontius Pilate and Herod and all of those were gathered together, they were gathered together in their wickedness to do what God had purposed and ordained. God was reigning in that sense. But we're not talking about reigning in the sense of absolute sovereignty. We're talking about the reign of God willingly received. And so the kingdom of God is wherever the government of God is received. The kingdom of God is the fulfillment of everything that the nation of Israel was a type and a picture of. It's not by accident that the phrase the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is used, I said, 100 times in the New Testament. It's not used once in the Old Testament. Not once. The nation of Israel was a kingdom that God reigned over primarily externally. The kingdom of God, in contrast, is the fulfillment of the new covenant promise that God would reign within His people. And there's a difference between God reigning over a people and God reigning within a people. If you look at the expression, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, particularly as it's used in the Gospels, you'll see a number of things. I'm going to list these and in some cases give a couple of references. We are told to seek the kingdom of God. We're told to seek first the kingdom. Even as believers, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. But we are told to seek the kingdom of God. We are to enter the kingdom of God. None of us were born into it. It's something you must enter into. If you're here today and you are outside of the kingdom of God, you need to enter the kingdom of God. It's not just going to envelop you. You need to enter it. The kingdom of God has now come. It is here. It's not something out there. It's not something future. It's not the second coming. The kingdom of God is here right now. The kingdom of God is progressive and it grows, both individually and throughout the world. And in Mark chapter 4 and verse 26, beginning in verse 26, Jesus gives two of what we call kingdom parables. There are a number of these kingdom parables where he says the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like. In verse 26, he says the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens immediately, he puts in the sickle because the harvest time has come. And what he's saying is that the kingdom of God is something that grows in the hearts of people. It's a work that God does. I preach the Word of God on Sundays, and I don't see you for a whole week. And if the kingdom of God is in you, there are things growing. There are things developing. It's amazing sometimes to watch the progression in people, especially if you don't see them for a while. Now, sometimes you don't see people for a while. The progression goes in the wrong direction, as we spoke of last week with Michael, the daughter of Saul. But sometimes to see the kingdom of God, we'll say, wow, that person really has grown. And the kingdom of God is not simply on or off. Either you have it or you don't have it. It grows. Because we grow in our submission to God. We grow in our walk with God. Verse 30 says, to what then shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed. When it is sown on the ground, it is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes taller than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may rest under its shade. When Jesus died, he was probably, at that point, the most insignificant person on the face of the earth. He was just another Jew hung on a Roman cross. The Romans crucified many Jews, thousands of them, and he was just one more. There was the smallest of all seeds falling into the ground. But no one has affected the world the way that Jesus Christ has. The whole world was turned upside down. The whole Western civilization is what it is today because of the gospel. And so he says the kingdom of God is something that progressive and it grows, and today it's growing throughout the earth and the gospel is going forward. The kingdom of God has come with power on the day of Pentecost. Mark chapter 9, we read verse 1, and Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here that shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, immediately after that, we did have the transfiguration. Some think that's referring to the transfiguration. They would see Jesus come with power. Well, that's possible, but there were only Peter, James, and John that he took up to see the transfiguration. The rest of these people didn't see it. And I believe here he's saying that you're going to live to see the kingdom of God come with power. You're going to see the Spirit outpoured in the day of Pentecost. You're going to see thousands converted. You're going to see the church grow. You're going to live to see that. The kingdom of God culminates in everlasting life or heaven. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 47, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hell fire. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 to 10, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now there, in those passages, when he's talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the future kingdom of God. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about eternal life. Because he puts it in contrast in Mark chapter 9 and verse 47 to being cast into hellfire. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it's clearly a reference there to the future. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So the kingdom of heaven is now, but it's not only now, there is a then component to it. And so sometimes the word speaks of that. The kingdom of heaven also is received by faith. We read, "But when Jesus saw, he was greatly displeased." That was people sending the children away. "And said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." There's no way into the kingdom of God except to receive it by the faith of a child and simply trust and say, "Lord, I don't understand all of this. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that maybe all I know is my life is mixed up. I don't even fully understand that it's sin, but I know that I need you. And I simply trust. I just cast myself on you. I give you myself. I receive your government. I desire your kingdom." And Jesus said, if we receive the kingdom that way, just the way a child receives something. You give a child, try this sometimes, you give I'm talking about a 4 or 5 year old or 6 year old, a candy bar. Well, what's that little child do with the candy bar? Well, they don't look at the content label on the back to see how many calories are in it and how many calories are from fat. They're really not concerned about that. They don't even look to see if anybody's tampered with it. They just rip it open and eat it. They just trust. If you gave it to them, it's good. And we are to be like that with God. We are to trust if he gives it to us, it's good. And so Jesus said, unless we're that humble. And if you look at the Word of God, it's almost designed so that those who feel they have to understand it all before they'll accept it are guaranteed that they'll never accept it. But those who simply say, "Lord, I know, I have a witness within my heart, I need you," and they reach out and they receive it, God meets them there. And God does marvelous things for them and through them. This faith that is contrary to human nature, and therefore it's the gift of God through the renewing of the Holy Spirit and the new birth. Though the kingdom of God is something we are to seek, we'll never seek it unless God works in us to seek it. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, now this is after the rich young ruler had walked away, after coming and saying, "Lord, what do I do to obtain eternal life? I'm ready to go." And Jesus confronted him with the idolatry of his own heart, and he left. And how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." He says it twice. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." This is not something that comes naturally. And then in John chapter 3, Jesus speaking to a Nicodemus, a very educated religious man, one of the guys who thinks he's got to have it all figured out before he's going to accept it, that type of individual. And answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He can't perceive it. He's not going to understand it. He's not even going to be able to see it, let alone enter into it. Nicodemus said, how can this be? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he a second time enter into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then the last observation about the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God is within the hearts of each of its members. I don't know any better way to put that, but the kingdom of God is within the heart of every individual believer. The religion of Jesus' day, and most of the religion we see around us today, is external. Do this, go through this form, sign up to believe in this truth or whatever. And, of course, in our culture, most important of all, give your money. That's the most important thing in America, American religion, is give the money, and you'll have eternal life. And we read in Luke 17, now, when he, that is Jesus, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now, they had all kinds of ideas about the kingdom of God. The Pharisees thought the kingdom of God would come when they purified and cleaned up Israel and got rid of all these undesirables like the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the very people that Jesus ate dinner with. It drove them nuts because purifying Israel so the Messiah could come would be getting rid of all these people. You know, the zealots thought the kingdom of God was in driving out the Romans by force. And they were the terrorists. If they had bombs, they would have been blowing up things, but they did it with daggers and knives. That's all they had. And then you had the Essenes, who were the more pietistic group that just believed you just kind of withdraw into the, not, they didn't call it a monastery, but go out into the wilderness and go meditate and get away from all of it. And all these people had different ideas about what the kingdom of God would look like and how it would come. And so the Pharisees come and say, ask them, when will the kingdom of God come? And he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will you say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. We need to be very, very careful that we never take a passage of Scripture and just pull it out of its context and start spinning what we want to say. People have done some very, very bizarre things with this text, the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus is not saying that we're all born with some inner spark of light inside of us, some inner divine essence of goodness that we'll just find it. That's not what he's talking about at all. We know that from the rest of Scripture. The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? The human heart is not, we don't have a spark of divinity in us that we need to get back in touch with. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that the kingdom of God is not something that's external. If you experience the kingdom of God, you're a part of the kingdom of God. It's within you. The kingdom of God is the very fulfillment, as I said back in the beginning, of everything that God promised in the Old Testament, that he would take the heart of stone out, he would replace it with a heart of flesh, and everything that the temple depicted would now be inside of the individual believer. If you're here today and you're a believer, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not something external. You didn't come to the kingdom of God when you walked into this church building. The Christian life is a walk with God, and it's walking under the government of God. Now, before we move to the next section, I want to ask a question of every one of you that I want you to ponder. And I want you to act upon it. Are you in the kingdom? I didn't ask if you're in church. You're obviously in church. You're sitting here. I'm looking at you. Everyone listening to this, at least this morning, is here in church. Now, I realize people may listen to it on the internet and television. That's a different story. But you're here. You're in church. I didn't ask if you're in church. Are you in the kingdom of God? Is the government of God, is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? That's the simplest way that I can put it. If Jesus Christ is not the absolute Lord of your life, you are not in the kingdom of God. I don't care if you've been baptized, sprinkled, decisioned, or whatever else has been done to you. If he is not the absolute Lord of your life, if all of these things that I have read, if you've not sought the kingdom of God, you've not entered it, it's not progressing and growing in your life so that by degrees over time you're being more and more conformed to His image as he shapes and molds you, being transformed from glory into glory. And I can just go right down through these things. You've not received it by faith as a child. Then you are not in the kingdom of God. And there's only two kingdoms. There's not the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the devil, who's called the god of this world, and a neutral group that just decides, well, we're just those that like to watch entertainment and listen to our iPods, and we really don't want either end. We just kind of want to have our nice little life. You are either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. And all of us were born in the kingdom of darkness. And I encourage you to seek the Lord and to come to Jesus and just simply say, Lord, I trust you. I know I'm in the kingdom of darkness. I know, if I'm honest, that not only am I guilty before you of breaking your law, but I'm not walking with you. I don't have a real purpose in life. I'm just walking aimlessly and to seek him. And he promises that, you know, if we will seek his kingdom, and we seek it honestly, we will find it. He will come to us. Ask and you shall find. Seek. I'm sorry. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. It doesn't say ask and you might receive it. Seek it and maybe you'll find it. He says if you do those things and you do those things honestly, you will find. Now, I want to... The kingdom of God that Paul talks about here. He said the essence of this kingdom of God, the essence of walking with God, the essence of being under the government of God, the essence of being of our destiny being the final fulfillment of the kingdom of God for all eternity is it's not eating and drinking. It's not all of these different theological things. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The very essence of the kingdom of God is walking in a life of holiness, or what one writer has called universal obedience, and in the peace of absolute trust as a child of God and our Heavenly Father, and the fruit of that holiness and that trust is an incredible joy that has nothing to do with our circumstances. Now, this is in contrast to all of those practical and theological issues. He was talking about the theology of food and of special days. I'm quite convinced if he had written this today, he would have spoken about dispensationalism, Calvinism, Arminianism, believer baptism, pedo baptism, or whether it's okay to do Christmas or not, et cetera, and et cetera. And it's important to understand that in the spread of the early church, we didn't have all these theological systems. And I'm sure today Paul would say, let each be convinced in his own mind, let each search the scripture in all of these areas and be convinced, recognizing that as even that weak person, I'll go back to the food thing, even the weak person who's got his theology mixed up to think that if a food has been in an idol's temple, that somehow pollutes it and doesn't understand the theology of creation, so on and so forth. As that person grows in their understanding of the Word of God, they'll generally grow out of that. And I think most of you, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've grown even theologically. There are things you thought about the Christian life when you first got saved that later on you learn, well, that wasn't quite right. And it's growth. Just as we grow into adulthood in human things, there are things that we don't do today that we did when we were kids. We look back and say, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I acted like that, or I looked like that, or I dressed like that, or so on and so forth. There's growth and there's development in human life. So there's growth and development in spiritual life. And so, but without a doubt, as I say, Paul would say two things about each of these. Number one, let each be firmly convinced from the Word of God in their own mind. No just taking something because everyone else does it. You make sure you understand from the Word of God, if you believe this way about meat or drink or a special day, that you've hammered it out of the Word of God. And secondly, receive those who differ with you as Christ has received them, without either despising them or judging them. Because the kingdom of heaven, the church, is not about these things. It's about, and it lists three things. And all of them, he says, righteousness, joy, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But really, he could have said righteousness in the Holy Spirit, peace in the Holy Spirit, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is central, all of these things. Fundamentally, we have to understand that the Christian life is a completely supernatural life. Constantly through the Word of God, it talks about walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. Now, what I'm going to do with these, we're going to talk about righteousness first, then we're going to talk about joy, and then we'll talk about peace last. As I want the major dominance on this to be on the joy that he gives in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness in the Holy Spirit. I dare not skip this, even assuming because I've covered it earlier. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is first and foremost a holy walk with God. You can have a supposedly Christian joy that's totally ungodly. If it's not anchored in the fruit of righteousness. Where the Holy Spirit is truly working in someone's life, there will always be the fruit of holiness. Paul, writing to Galatians, says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's in chapter 5 and verse 16. Then a little further down, after giving a whole list of the deeds of the flesh and so on and so forth, he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, if you have the Holy Spirit and you're walking in the Holy Spirit, this is what's going to be in your life. This is the fruit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us talk in the Spirit. There are a lot of people who can talk in the Spirit, but they don't live in the Spirit. He said, if we are really living in the Spirit, then our walk, our life, is going to be governed by the Spirit of God. The kingdom of God will be within us. I won't need somebody on the outside saying, now you do this, don't do that. It'll come from within. I don't mean from within like out of my own flesh, but from within, because that's where the Holy Spirit resides, in me. And he says, don't become, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Why is verse 26 there? Because wherever there is fruit, mark it down, wherever there's fruit, there's going to be bugs that are going to try and eat the fruit. Now, I know enough, I spent years studying horticulture. I did tree work in another life before I got into computers. I probably can't believe I used to climb trees, but I actually did for a little while of my life. And I trim many fruit trees. And one thing I know about fruit trees is that not only do people like the fruit, but the bugs try and eat the fruit. And where there are fruit, there are bugs. And there are three bugs he speaks about here. Number one is conceit, the pride. Oh, I'm walking with God. I'm one of the strong believers. And, of course, that leads to an elitism, and that leads to generally to a fall. Provoking one another. Despising or passing judgment on those whose fruit or theology is not what we think it is. And so we despise them, or we sit in judgment of them, whichever the case may be. And then envy. In this context, I think it refers to desiring the fruit that others have without possessing the root. We see someone growing in grace, and we see someone growing in respect, not only with God, but also with man. And we desire that respect. We desire that esteem. We really don't want the root of it, but we want what they have. And so he says, be careful. If we're walking in the Spirit, that walking in the fruit, that these three bugs don't wind up gnawing on that fruit, us becoming puffed up. Well, I'm walking in the Spirit. Look at me. Look how much I've grown. People are actually starting to respect me now. A man of many years ago named Robert Murray McShane, probably one of the godliest men who ever lived, at least in terms of whose biography we have penned, said, you know, he really feared becoming famous for holiness. Because he died at the age of 29. By then, he had already become extremely well known as a holy and a godly man. And he really felt the danger of becoming famous for being holy. That's almost like saying, I feel the danger of becoming famous for being humble. But as you grow in grace, others are going to look and be blessed by that. And sometimes they'll say things that are unwise that have the tendency to puff you up. And you need to have discernment over that. And so there's conceit. There's a tendency to look down upon others and then also to envy others. But there is to be this righteousness. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he's called the Spirit of Holiness. And as I've said, this rule of the Holy Spirit, this reigning holiness in the life, is exactly what was spoken of in the Old Testament. In the promise of the New Covenant, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I'll take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. It doesn't say, I will put my spirit within you, and you will talk about my statutes, and you will be full of all kinds of words. He says, you will do them. Now, the words will come later. But so the essence of the kingdom of God, the first thing Paul puts there, is that it's righteousness in the Holy Spirit. It's not a self-righteousness, as we are well aware. But then he says that it is joy in the Holy Spirit. The man after God's own heart, King David, who was a type and a pattern for all who are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You might say in many respects that if you look at David's life and you look at the Psalms, you see a preview of Pentecost. You see a preview of a man with the Holy Spirit just poured out upon him. He was very unusual in the kingdom of Israel, but he is to be the norm for all of us. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we read, so now this is when the ark is brought back. David is made king and he brought the ark. I made allusion to this last week in a different context. The elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. They were filled with joy that the presence of God. Now, they didn't understand the presence of God within them. I believe David had that. He had the Spirit of God in him in a very unusual way. But to them, the presence of God was in that ark, and they brought that. And so it was when the Lord helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. You see the overflow of praise here. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the music master, with the singers. And David also wore a linen ephod. Thus all Israel brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a horn, with trumpets and cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harp. There was tremendous joy in the presence of God. They just didn't simply bring the ark up like some dead processional walking down to the front of the church and plop it on the thing and say, okay, here it is, we've done our duty, and we go back to the church and the priest goes on and does his thing. But here the Levites, the priests who were there, were full of joy. There was shouting, there was singing. And we read in the account in 2 Samuel 6, verse 14, then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. I mean, he was just carrying on, leaping and whirling and so on and so forth, because he was full of the joy of God. And that is what we are to be. The essence of the kingdom of God is walking in holiness, walking in the peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. If we are not a joy-filled people, then am I say it, then we are, in one sense, we're reproached the name of Jesus Christ. We should be a people who are full of joy. Now, that will express itself differently in every one of us. I'm not saying we all have to jump up and down and wave our hands. I've been in churches where people do that, and I can't. I mean, I can get my hands about this far up, and that's about it. You know, but there's joy in my heart. I'm entering in. And so I'm not saying you have to conform to something outwardly. That would become very phony. If all of a sudden we said there's not enough joy in this church, now what we want you next week is we want everybody jumping up and down, and we want you doing, well, we might get you to do that, maybe. But that's not the joy of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the joy that flows from knowing God. Psalm 5, verse 11, but let all those who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. I ask the question, are you joyful in the Lord this morning? Psalm 16, verse 11. I'm just going to read a few of these, because if I read every passage in the Psalms that spoke about joy, we literally would be here all day. You show me the path of life. Your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, you don't need entertainments and gimmicks in the church when you've got a people who are full of the Holy Spirit. Because if I'm filled with the Spirit and I'm walking in the Spirit, to worship God is joy. Even if everyone around me is a deadhead, worshiping God is joy. Singing to the Lord is joy. Psalm 27 and verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Psalm 32 and 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart. Psalm 33, verses 1 to 4. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody for him with an instrument of strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and his work is done in truth. Over and over, we get that. Where in the world did we ever get the idea that worship in the church was restricted to an organ and a piano? I don't know where that came from. It didn't come out of the Bible. Now, I've heard all kinds of people trying to dispensationalize these verses out of the Bible. Well, that's not for our age. They played on harps and loops and, you know, all these other kinds of instruments that I can't picture what they look like, and they were singing and dancing and all that. We don't do that today. Well, I'm sorry, we don't do that today, at least to some extent. There's something wrong with us. And, you know, there's a tendency to justify our dead religious spirit by changing the Bible. Whereas faith, just what? It's just simply you read what's there and you believe it and you do it. And this is the way worship was. Psalm 150, verses 1 to 6. Praise the Lord. Do you know what that word was if I were to transliterate it? It's the word hallelujah. It ought to be the word that's most frequently on our lips. Hallelujah. It's in the Greek, it's alleluia. They I forget why they changed the H to an A. It has something to do with the language. And that's why you'll see in some of the hymns, you'll see alleluia instead of hallelujah. It's really the same thing. And it means praise the Lord. It puts together the Hebrew word hallelujah for praise with the word Yahweh, which they only spelled part of out of reverence. It puts together Hallel and Yahweh, and you get Hallelujah. And so he says in Psalm 150, and that word Hallelujah there, it's the same word in the Septuagint that you find. I wrote down here how many times it's used. A bunch of times in the Old Testament, it's used in Revelation chapter 19. The word Hallelujah about the judgments of God. But in Psalm 150 in verse 6, Hallelujah, praise the Lord in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Again, you see all these different... Praise Him with loud cymbals. Anybody have cymbals here today? With clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You just see the fullness of joy. It just overflows here. That we are... That is to be the expression of our love for God. And I want to submit to you that to not walk in the joy of God is sin. You might say, wow, but it is. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now God is warning the people that if they begin to depart from Him, they begin to worship other gods, that judgments is going to fall. And there were the curses and the blessings of the covenant from Mount Gerizim, and then there were the curses of the covenant pronounced from Mount Ebal. And one of the curses was, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you will serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. Because you did not serve the Lord with joy and gladness of heart. Now you see, many of us would stop and say, put the period after God. Because you did not serve the Lord your God, therefore judgment will fall. It's not just enough to serve God. God does not have dutiful slaves in His kingdom. In the kingdom of God, there are only joyful followers. And if we understand what God has done for us, He says, because you did not serve the Lord with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. When you consider what God has given us today as believers, the abundance of forgiveness, the abundance of the Holy Spirit, providing for all of our physical needs. None of us are super wealthy here, but none of us are in abject poverty either. And God has provided everything that we need. And we look at that, and if we are not full of joy, then that is sin before God. And this joy, lastly, is not dependent on circumstances. In Acts chapter 13, we read that the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women with the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. One more city that Paul walks into and gets thrown out of. He walked into many cities and got thrown out. And this is just one more. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They'd just gotten thrown out of town. And they're filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul the Apostle, in Acts chapter 20, he's talking about... Now, he's had... prophets prophesy that the great affliction is going to happen to him, Jerusalem. And he says, none of these things move me so that I may finish my course with joy. And so we need to recognize that the joy of God is not dependent upon our circumstances. We can be joyful and have sorrow in our heart at the same time. And so my encouragement is for each of us today to seek the Lord and say, oh God, make me a more joyful person. That doesn't come naturally. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Don't sit here and be utterly discouraged. Say, well, I'm not a very joyful person. I guess I'm just not going to be able to do this. It's not up to you to do it. We are to seek Him for joy. But the essence of walking in the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit.
And let's concentrate by the grace of God on the essence of the kingdom and not on all these other secondary things until we've done the primary things. Then do the secondary things. And do the secondary things in light of the primary. That we might be a witness and a testimony to a world around us that God does change lives and that salvation is a joyous thing. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this morning, I ask that you fill each of us with joy. I pray, Lord, especially for those this morning that are weighed down. Lord, I ask that you would cause them to consider the things that we've heard this morning from your word. And Lord, that there would be a shout of praise in this place, that we would recognize that there is joy and love in your spirit. Lord, you have saved us. You love us. And I ask that you would make us a testimony to the world around about us. But most of all, I ask that we would be full of joy because it is the grateful reflection of our recognition of who you are. Because we cannot honestly look at who you are and what you've done for us and not be filled with joy. And when we're not filled with joy, it's because we're focused upon ourselves and not upon you. And we confess that as our frequent sin. And just ask, O Lord, that you'd cause us to live lives that are a walk of holiness and a shout of praise. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.